O God of mercy, be merciful to us sinners. This we are by nature and by practice. This your word tells us that we are. This we hope we see ourselves to be. You have not left us to despair, for there is no maybe in your grace. We have all the assurance that we need that with you there is infinite redemption. In spite of how much and how badly we sin, you have given us a token for our good. The favor has been held out to us, and you have said, look to Christ, and we can live. May we be encouraged by a sense of your all-sufficiency, by faith in your promises, by views of the experiences of others that we will see today, by their example in this text. Lead us to your refuge, where we have shelter from every storm. In that fountain, always freely open for sin, may we be cleansed from every blemish. Sin is that terrible thing that our souls hate, and this alone separates you from us. You cannot contradict the essential perfection of your nature. You cannot make us happy within ourselves until you have made us holy like yourself. O holy God, make us such creatures as you can take pleasure in, and such beings that we can take pleasure in you. May we consent to and delight in your laws, and never complain about the strictness of your demands, but mourn over how we fall short of them, God. Never question your commandments, but recognize them to be right and good. And by your spirit within us, may our practice spring from principles and our actions conform with duty that would be pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for having me here today, Terra Nova. Brings back a lot of memories being up here again. I see some familiar faces, but also some new, which is good and exciting. And things are different, but not all that different. So, it's good to see Jonah Kaparutis up here playing guitar. I didn't know you could do that, Jonah. That's awesome. So my oldest son, Knox, and I have been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia these past few weeks. And in the third book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a really fascinating scene where they come across an island, and they later name it Deathwater Island. And that's because this island contains a pond with a gold statue in the bottom of it. Deathwater Island, isn't that just an awesome name for an island, right? Like, don't you want to go there? Maybe. You don't want to drink anything, though, right? But it has this pond, and it has a gold statue on the bottom of it. And they decide that they want to try and take this statue because, you know, it's gold, right? So, but they think it's probably pretty heavy, and we don't know how deep this water is. We can't really tell. It's very clear, so it could be really short or really, really deep, actually. And so they take a spear, and they start poking the spear in to see how far it'll go. And then all of a sudden, the spear just kind of, like, falls out of their hands in, and they realize it looks just like the gold statue. So they think, oh, there's, like, a weird reflection or something. But the guy who was holding it says, the spear got really heavy, actually. I think it actually turned to gold. And then they notice one of their shoes actually had been kind of like splashed on, and that had turned to gold as well, and they realized this water actually turns you to gold. So then they start to think, maybe the statue at the bottom of this pond was actually once a person that fell into this water, and they can only speculate. What was he just trying to get a drink, or did he want to go for a swim, or did he want to see, will I turn into gold? They don't know, because it happened before they got there. Shortly after they see this statue, they start quarreling over, you know, who's going to have the rights to this island. We discovered this island. The only other guy that knew about it has turned into gold, and he can't tell anybody. So it's going to be my island. No, it's going to be my island. And then they kind of have a moment of clarity because of a lion that's kind of a Christ figure named Aslan in the books. And they recognize, man, this greed and money does strange things to people, and it makes them fight and brings out the worst in people, right? If you've ever had a split inheritance or had siblings, you can see that kind of thing happen. And it's a great scene, and there's a deeper truth below the surface, and it's that gold or money is so often made into an idol in our lives. And often when we seek the idols of our hearts, we turn into what we worship, just like this man at the bottom who is now a gold statue. We become hardened to anything other than what our twisted hearts are set on. Thankfully, these characters are redirected by Aslan and spared from the same fate. This man turned a statue served as an example to warn them about their hearts being set on the treasures of this world. So
In the text we're going to dive into today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's going to examine the example of the Hebrews in the wilderness and how they can keep us from a similar fate of following idols and turning into the things that we worship that would be anything less than God. So would you read along with me? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's in the New Testament towards the back of your Bible. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians there. So while you're finding that, if you don't have it, it'll be up on the screen. I'll read that now. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The word of the Lord. So there's really three parts I want us to explore today and kind of narrow in on. The first scene I want to call Overthrown in Egypt. That'd be the first five verses. And here we see that despite all of these amazing privileges that the Hebrews experienced while wandering in the wilderness, God was not pleased with the vast majority of them. From there, I want to move on to the second scene, which I call Our Idolatry Examples. In verses 6 through 13, Paul outlines for us the various idols and sins that displeased him so much during the time the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. This he does for our example in the church so that we can be spared the same fate as them. And then finally, we'll move on to the last section that I call offerings and eating. Here, Paul makes some practical application for the church at Corinth on how to avoid idolatry. Because so often we become what we love, he uses the real-life example of their feasts and celebrations in ways to make sure that they don't similarly displease God as they enjoy these significant moments of celebration. So let's dive in there. Paul starts out his warning against idolatry to the Corinthians by contrasting the blessings the Hebrews received while in the wilderness with the judgment that many of them faced for disobedience and idolatry. This text makes heavy reference to a lot of events that happened in the Old Testament books of Exodus and Numbers. So we'll take a look at a couple of those sections as we kind of work through it. It's important that we start in the book of Numbers to set the backdrop. So some of you guys may remember that God frees his people, the Hebrews, from slavery in Egypt. And then as they pass through the Red Sea, he miraculously delivers them, parts the Red Sea for them. And then he's going to bring them into a land called Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. And he sends these spies into it and to scope out the land. Can we do it? God's promised us we can. But just to make sure, we should check and see that we can actually overtake these people. And when the spies come back, they tell him, man, it's beautiful. It's really overflowing with milk and honey, just as we were promised by God that it was. There's grapes there as big as basketballs. And then they say, there's just one problem. The people there are huge, and they'll crush us, and we can't overtake them. God's promised us, but, you know, we can't trust God's promises. We have to go by what we see, and we know these guys will crush us. So they all say that except for this one spy named Caleb, who says, no, we could take it. God's promised us we can, and I think we can. So they make God very angry. They don't trust in the promise that God has given them. And as a result, the Bible tells us that the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Because they have not wholly followed me, none except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. Sad. Most of the events that Paul makes reference to in our text happened during this 40 years, this 40 years of wandering in the wilderness or the desert. A couple of them make kind of a nod back to him freeing them from Egypt in Exodus, and then the rest make reference to these wanderings in the wilderness. And despite the wandering in the wilderness being a consequence of their lack of faith and their rebellion against God, while in the wilderness they actually enjoy a great deal of privileges. Of the many blessings they enjoyed while wandering, Paul highlights four. He highlights their deliverance to get them out of Egypt in the first place. He brought them out of slavery, out of bondage, and brought them into the wilderness. It was better than being captive to men that would use them. So he highlights their deliverance. And then he also highlights their baptism under Moses, which is a little confusing, but we'll unpack that. He gives them all this provision. He provides for their food and drink while wandering. Supernaturally, miraculously, it comes from the sky. And then finally, he's with them. God's presence is with them in a cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. So let's unpack these four privileges that they experienced in these first five verses. So first off, God delivered them from the hands of their oppressors. The Jewish people were long in bondage and slavery in Egypt under the rule of a tyrant king, a guy named Pharaoh, who feared them due to their increasing numbers, right? What if they overthrow us? What if they overtake us in Egypt here? Then he passes a law demanding that all the male Hebrews that would be born are to be killed at birth. It triggers the beginning of God's miraculous acts to set his people free. And side note, leaders whose consciences are so seared that they command the killing of babies shouldn't be trusted and are not good. After raising up and convincing Moses to lead the people, God brings about 10 plagues against the Egyptians. Not about 10 plagues, actually 10 plagues, but he brought them about to pass is what I mean, against the Egyptians. And before finally Pharaoh says, yes, after he loses his own firstborn son, the Pharaoh, this wicked king, he decides to let them go. But even then, he changes his mind and chases the Jews. And when they finally make it to a sea and are seemingly trapped with Pharaoh's army gaining on them, God miraculously parts this sea, splits the sea, and they walk through it on dry land. God delivered them from the hand of evil Pharaoh. By parting this Red Sea and leading them through it. And all this was done through the human agent, Moses, which is really what the second privilege they enjoyed was. But by mentioning being baptized into Moses, Paul means that they were initiated or inaugurated under his leadership. It sounds startling to us in the age of the New Covenant to read that they were baptized into Moses, right? Like, what does that mean? However, we should look at him as a prototype of Christ. In many ways, he, while not being sinless and perfect like Christ, he fulfilled many of the same functions. He was the mouthpiece of God to them so often. He was the priest that mediated to them on their behalf many times when they would sin. And he was a kingly leader that led them as well, just like Christ fulfills all three of those offices. So they were united under his leadership in a similar way that we are united under Christ's if we trust in him. They were not physically baptized, but were represented before God by Moses, as we in the New Covenant are represented before God by Christ. So Moses was sent by God into Egypt, just like Christ was sent from the Father into the world. Moses' mission was to lead a persecuted people out of Egypt, and Christ was to rescue all the people of the world who were under the tyranny of sin. See, in Egypt, the blood of a lamb protected the firstborn from the 10th plague. But Christ, the firstborn Son of God, the unspotted lamb, his blood protects us from the wrath of God. A cloud guided Israel and shielded them from the heat of the sun, and Christ guides us and shields us from the flames of hell. Just as the rising sea gave them victory over the Egyptian enemies, union with the risen sun gives us victory over sin and death. See, baptism doesn't save us, but it is a necessary outward symbol of our faith that identifies us with Christ. So in a similar way, they were identified with Moses as the leader that would help take them out of bondage. And communion, or the Lord's Supper, is the other symbol of our faith. And you see a bit of a shadow of that as well in what Paul calls the spiritual food, or what I call their provision. I call it provision because despite the fact that Paul here calls it spiritual food, you can't doubt the physical nature of it, right? So the reality of the, they call it manna in the Old Testament. So they would wake up each morning and there would be like a fowl, like a bird that you could eat, a partridge or a peasant, or a pheasant, I guess, not a peasant, that's something else. That's a person. No cannibalism in the Old Testament is sanctioned by God, just to be sure. So that they get this fowl bird in the morning that they can eat, like a something that we wouldn't eat, but something like equivalent of a chicken. And it's provided for them every day. They get food. It just comes from the sky. And then he would provide water in miraculous supernatural ways as well. And the Hebrews would eat this while sojourning in the wilderness, while wandering. But Paul's pressing on its heavenly origin. It was God who provided this food and drink supernaturally for his people. What a kind and thoughtful God it is that we follow. He made sure that they didn't starve to death, but required that they trusted him to provide it, right? So he says, you can't save the manna until the next day. I'll provide everything you need that day, but you gotta trust me for it the next day. Trust me, it'll be there. But every now and again, somebody would doubt, so they would hoard it and then find it the next day covered in maggots. You can't save it, you just gotta trust in God, he's gonna provide. Well, this food was physically eaten. Unlike all the food that you and I eat, it had this supernatural origin. But I think the psalmist captures this well when he comments on these verses. He says, yet he, God, commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels, and he sent them food in abundance. So now while we may not have food raining down for us, I know your kids would love that cloudy with a chance of meatballs kind of thing going on. But do you see past the physical nature of the provision that you receive to the God who provides it for you? It's so easy for us to lose heart. We fear that God has forgotten us. We stress about money and our material needs, don't we? But the Bible affirms, he knows the hair on our very heads. He clothes the lilies in the field and feeds the birds. How much more does he care for us? How much more important are we, people that bear his image? He then goes on to write that the rock that followed them, he means figuratively, not literally, by the way, that water that was provided for them with hydration wherever they went. But he makes this reference to the rock being Christ. What does he mean by that? It's a significant thing that Paul is doing here. The term rock is used in the Old Testament to refer to God. I'll just give you a couple examples. In Deuteronomy, he says that he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Rock, you know, unmovable, impenetrable, a fortress. Psalms 18 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. So in addition to confirming that Christ is indeed God, when he refers to Christ as this rock, he existed even before he took on flesh. He was with Israel in the wilderness wanderings, even before he walked on the earth in human resemblance. He was here present with the Israelites thousands of years before Mary became pregnant as a virgin. But he's also highlighting the way in which both the Old Testament people of God were saved and how we are saved today. God is called the rock of salvation. Here he calls Christ that same rock. How were the Old Testament people of God saved? It's by the future crucifixion of Christ. That was still future at their time. Even though it had not yet happened, that's how they were saved. They looked forward to it and responded in faith to the things that were revealed to them. Even though they weren't quite as much as we've had revealed to us here living on the post-resurrection side of Jesus. But how are we saved today? It's the same. We look back in time to the crucifixion of Christ and trust in the work already done there by him, by Christ, our rock. So this rock, this water that was provided for them is actually the fourth blessing that was with Israel in their wanderings. Jesus refers to himself as the water of life. You can't live without water. Right? Have you tried it? But even more important than the gift of water that God provided for them was the gift of his presence. He sustained them. He protected them. He provided for their physical needs. Yes. But above and beyond all this, we have to look past the gifts to the giver of those gifts. The cloud and the rock are both tangible reminders to Israel that God was with them. It's this point that makes verse 5 so heartbreaking. Nevertheless, with most of them, God wasn't pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Most of these Hebrews never got to see the land that God promised them. And most is really an understatement. God wasn't pleased with any of the Hebrews who originally left Egypt. And every one of them, except for Caleb and Joshua, died in that desert. The ESV says that they were overthrown. Some other translations will say they were destroyed or scattered. Strong language. It's to highlight that God was so displeased by their sin that he littered the desert with their corpses. If you could imagine that scene. If you woke up in a desert filled with corpses, and saw some food, would you want to eat that food? But how often do we not follow the example given to us by the Israelites? Some people think that the God of the New Testament is different than the one of the Old Testament, but no. I mean, these events in the book of Exodus and Numbers serve as an example to us, a warning. Don't flirt with sin. Don't bow down to idols. God isn't happy with those of us who do. See, all the Hebrews, they ate the same food in the wilderness. They all were taken out of Egypt by God's hand. But many of them still had to have Egypt taken out of them. It was within them, inside them. What I mean is this. Think about the Passover in Egypt before the Exodus. The Hebrews are instructed to smear the blood of a lamb on their doorposts to protect their firstborn child from death. Now you realize that many of God's people were wooed into worshiping the same false gods that Egypt did. You realize that? So on the night of the Passover, the angel of death comes to an Egyptian house. He sees the idols on their altar in there. He enters in and he takes the breath out of their firstborn son, if you can imagine. Haunting. However, when he goes to the house of a Hebrew, he'd look in. Chances are he'd see the same idols in their house. But then he sees the blood over the doorpost. He passes over that house. The child is spared. Not because he was better than the Egyptians, but Because he had the faith. He trusted in this odd thing, spreading blood on the top of the doorpost, but represented this lamb would die instead of your child. It makes it so much more disturbing after seeing the mighty hand of God deliver you from slavery to then go on and say something like what we read in Exodus chapter 16. It says there, the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Would have been better if that angel of death just came and snatched us and out of our house than us be here in the wilderness and still alive. We sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." See, they've gotten out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't out of them. How many of you can relate? Can relate to that? Our hindsight is never 20/20, right? I highly doubt they were ever actually able to eat the meat from those meat pots, just as they were near them. Whatever a meat pot is, it sounds delicious. But slaves don't get the five-star treatment. But these Israelites, like people with Stockholm Syndrome, we so often look back on our idols and sins that enslaved us with this fondness. Oh man, it was so good back then. Ecclesiastes, another book of the Bible, says, Don't look back with fondness on yesterday. It's not from wisdom that you say this. But here they're saying that, man, those were the days. We got to smell our captors cooking meat. It was great. Sure, sometimes they whipped us and they only fed us table scraps, but man, it smelled nice. It was good. I miss those days. Sadly, many of these Hebrews, after seeing God's mighty hand personally deliver them from slavery in Egypt, still worship the same idols of Egypt. How often can the same thing be said of us in the church? We know God's mighty power to save. We sing the praises of the Lamb on Sunday morning, but we'll go home and maybe worship, the Rams. Is that a thing? Nobody likes the Rams, do they? I don't know. Or the Patriots, whatever it is. I know today's Super Bowl Sunday. Come on, I know what you're doing after this. Or you'll just eat buffalo chicken dip like me because you don't care about football. But we're not all that different from the Jews that Moses led. And that's why Paul urges us to look at their example and to learn from it. All but two of the original people died due to their disobedience and unbelief. Let us be warned, unless the same thing should happen to us. Do you think God will not punish in us what he so severely punished in them? If he didn't spare them, he won't spare us either. If anything, we have more on the line. We have the whole New Testament and the Old Testament to warn us. We have the Spirit inside of us if we call on Christ. So be warned, take heed, be careful. Enjoying the privileges, the blessings of God doesn't necessarily mean that you'll finally experience salvation from God. Enjoying the spiritual gifts of God doesn't mean you will always be within the saving grip of God. See, they had all these wonderful privileges, but having a good beginning doesn't guarantee you will finish the race well. They had the presence of God with them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. But they still disobeyed and they bowed down to fake gods. Paul elaborates on this in our second section. So we kind of looked at what happened. They had all these privileges and they were destroyed or overthrown in the wilderness. So now in this second section, Paul kind of gets to the why, the material nature of their idolatry, what happened. And note well that their failure serves as our warning. Their disobedience serves as our example. They committed so much sin and idolatry. Let's take a look at the specific cases that he warns the Corinthian church against. So one of the types of idolatry that Paul warns them against is sexual immorality. He quotes from both Exodus and Numbers as an example for this. When it says that they rose up to play, it's a Hebrew idiom for sexual sin or even an orgy. This happens actually in Exodus chapter 32 after they worship the golden calf. We'll get to that a little later, but the more explicit example referenced in this verse is Numbers 25. In that chapter, the people of God joined worshipers of the false god named Baal. Part of the worship of this false god was to prostitute young virgin girls in prostitution. Worship of this god and fornication were inseparable. One guy actually brings a woman from this false religion back to his tent, right in front of all God's people. But before he gets his pants unzipped, a zealous Hebrew named Phineas actually puts a spear through both of them. Seems harsh. Seems a bit extreme to us, but God takes sin seriously. The account actually commends Phineas and says that if it wasn't for him, the 23,000 that died that day, there actually would have been more, but he kind of put a stop to it. It's a warning. The Corinthians would know this sort of worship all too well, as even in their day, there are many sacred shrines in that city for prostitution and false worship were very common. So maybe you don't see the connection to our modern life. Maybe you've never visited a prostitute, you might think. But I don't know, if you're single, do you have a Tinder account? You know, hookups are a thing in our culture these days, right? Sex outside of marriage for pleasure alone, using someone's body for your own pleasure. Have you ever visited a porn site? It's just as dehumanizing. It devalues the person that you lust after. It makes them an object, and if that's you, it's never too late for help. Talk to someone you trust, a Christian maybe a little farther down the road than you. Confess it. Admit your need for help. Find some accountability and walk in the light. Find someone to pray for you. Ask you hard questions. You know that everything we do in the body is linked to worship, right? The prevalent lie in our culture, not unlike Corinth or even ancient Israel, is that you can have sex without consequence, that it won't deaden your soul. If you've ever committed a sexual sin, it'll ruin your prayer life if you're a Christian. It's worship of a false god. And if you don't believe me, you could even take a look at pop music. You'll find it in their lyrics. A few years ago, there was a very popular song called Take Me to Church. It wasn't about anything like what the title implies. Instead, it included very disturbing lyrics like, "My church offers no absolutes. She tells me, worship in the bedroom. I'll worship like a dog at the shrine of your lies." Even the lyrics betray the message he wants to convey. He's saying, I reject God. Sex is my God. But he recognizes he's saying no to God in order to worship the human body, and he admits it's a lie. It's a lie. You can't pretend to be a dog. You're more than that. You're more than just your primal desire, your instincts. You're made for more than that. And so were the people that are dehumanized through lust and sexual sin, the objects that you desire for your pleasure. We can't be reduced to mere body parts for pleasure. The hole that we're looking to fill in our hearts can't be filled by the desires of our flesh, but only by the God who put on flesh. That is to say, Christ. And he's the one that the Hebrews had also put to the test in the wilderness. Again, we see the preexistence of Christ even before the incarnation in this passage, as he was the one that they were testing in the wilderness. For it was him that the Israelites had been led through the wilderness by, and him that they put to the test. It's in Numbers chapter 21 there that they grew impatient with Moses' leadership. They spoke against God and saying to Moses, "We have no food or water, and we're going to die in this wilderness." Except they did have food. God had provided this manna from heaven every morning, but they were simply too impatient to wait for the Lord any longer. So God sends poisonous snakes that killed some of them who tested him, and later they confess their sin, and Moses mediates to God on their behalf. Numbers 21, he says, "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." What was the cause of their putting Christ to the test, though? It was their impatience. Impatience is so often the cause of us testing Christ. We'll take matters into our own hands if he doesn't answer our prayers in our timeline. "God, I've asked you for a spouse. I've waited 15 years, but I'm still single," right? "I deserve this sex out of wedlock," you can picture someone saying. Or, "God, I've been waiting for a promotion for 3 years and you've not answered that prayer. I've been praying desperately for it, but you haven't opened the door. Might as well skim a little money off the top of the drawer, pad my own pockets. I deserve this." M- maybe neither of those connect with you, but what is it that you're tired of waiting for? What have you asked God for so long and feel like he's not being faithful to answer that prayer? He hears you. Just might not be time, or it might not be something that he wants you to have. Maybe he's got something better in store for you. If you're a human, and if you waited longer than you felt reasonable, you start to feel entitled. And impatience plus entitlement equals putting Christ to the test. God, you've let me down. Rah. So I'll see what you'll let me get away with. You're not listening. You're not looking. You won't notice if I cut a corner here, cut a corner there. You could see some of the Corinthians maybe growing impatient, right? They'd receive these spiritual gifts. But, man, I got the gift of helps. It's not a great gift. I was hoping for prophecy. So some of them considered their gift less than what someone else had received, and they wanted them all. What about you? Is there some way you feel God is holding out on you? Are you cutting some corner out of a lack of faith and putting him to the test? The other thing we do is we complain, or the Bible sometimes calls it grumbling. The part in Israel's history that Paul is referencing here is another sobering passage. It's found in Numbers chapter 16. And there a man named Korah, along with some 250 others, grumbled or complained against Moses. They resented him and his leadership and thought that they would do a better job of leading God's people. Isn't that always what's really at the heart of our complaining? We think that we could do something better than someone else, or we grumble about the way that they do it, right? This guy's an idiot. But this is, in the case of Israel, was a direct complaint against God. It was God who put Moses in charge of them, raised him up as the leader. And it was Moses who was chosen by God. So how does God respond to Korah's rebellion? It tells us that fire came out from the Lord and consumed all 250 of the men. They're destroyed in this remarkable act of God, again, as an example for Israel and for us here today. God will cast down the pride of those who think that they know better than he does, those that grumble against him. They had such great privileges, but it wasn't enough for many of them. Some are punished for something that seems so petty, complaining, right? But what does it say about our hearts when we scorn the gifts of a gracious God? I knew a guy who, when his wife was pregnant with their first child, he grumbled about giving up his spare bedroom where he kept his music CDs. He went so far as to say, man, why am I making all the sacrifices, you know? Not that his body was carrying a child for 9 months or that he'd have to feed her for a year afterwards, right? Yeah, you laugh, but that guy was me, actually. I'm not laughing. We grumble against God's good gifts. What are all these sins we commit, if not symptoms of hearts that are expert at making idols? That's where the seed of desire is in fallen humanity. It's in the heart. We tend to think our hearts are these passive things, right? We fall in love. It's out of our control. We think, I just need to stop making an idol. I just need to tell my heart, stop, turn off, don't love this thing anymore. But you can't. Your heart needs to lock on to something to worship. You're built for that. And you'll become like the thing you worship. So your heart locks on to Jesus. And you see him as all beautiful and all satisfying. You'll continue to worship anything but him until you see him for what he is. You need to stop worshiping false gods, yes. But you don't need to stop worshiping. You need to see Christ as better than everything else. At the root of every sin is an idol that you've made bigger than Jesus. In Exodus 32, the Israelites made a giant calf out of gold. And they worshiped it as if it were God. Just a calf. Not even a full-sized cow, but just a little baby cow. If it were me, I'd want something fierce, you know, maybe like a tiger or a wolf or something. But it's always the little things, isn't it, that we make bigger than God? They just made this calf with their own hands. Funny, we worship things that we create instead of the one that created us. It's because we can control it, right? It's in our control. We don't like to be outside of our comfort zone. I love a part in Chronicles of Narnia where she looks at Aslan the lion and says, is he safe? And they say, well, no, he's a lion. He's not safe, but he's good, right? You don't know what God has in store for you, but You can trust him. He's good. And we become like what we worship. In Narnia, the man turned into gold, literally, in real life. We'll be used just like currency if money is our God, if we worship money. Proverbs warns us of this. Rich men don't have real friends. They have people that use them for their money, right? A modern pop song says, super rich kids have nothing but fake friends. Proverbs warns us of that as well. And they'll use you. And it's just the same for sex, for power. You'll become less than human. You'll start to resemble the object that you worship. When Aaron, the guy who helped kind of spearhead making this calf, is confronted about it by Moses, Aaron makes up the stupidest lie. Oh, we just threw this gold in the fire and it accidentally popped out in the shape of this calf. I don't even know what really happened. And then things got out of control. It's crazy. So stupid. We recognize how foolish our idolatry is when someone looks at it. When we get outside of ourselves and realize, like, what a fool I've been. So we try to hide, like Aaron, like Adam in the garden, afraid of the one who deserves all of our worship, because we know we haven't given him what he deserves. So shock them by mentioning the end of the age. It means that the culmination of all past ages has arrived. With the arrival of Christ, all previous ages come to their appointed end. They are now completed, and the lessons they teach are open to us. We should then reap the fruits of the experience of those ages. Those who don't learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. So be watchful, take warning. I learned a lot from a pastor who was fond of saying, we're more universal than we are unique. We see that here in verse 12 and 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The temptation that knocks on our door, there's nothing unique about it. It's all the same. We all fall for the same traps each time. To be sure, it's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. It becomes a sin when we give in to that temptation, though. We indulge because sin often offers temporary pleasure. It always struck me that in the garden, when Adam's looking at the fruit, it says she saw that it was good to eat. It was, you know, it was sin. It was temptation. Why was it good to eat? But if we're honest, sin offers temporary pleasure, right? There's a part of it that we enjoy. But it's taking a gift that God has given and twisting that into God. Sin seems enjoyable at first, but it doesn't last, man. Our idols, they will eventually smash us to pieces. They seek our destruction. Funny, isn't it, since they're not even real? We need a way of escape, like the Hebrews stuck at the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming fast on their heels. Where can we turn? We can't just cross an ocean. But God makes a way. He parts that sea. Maybe you object, well, I'm a Christian. So often I give in to temptation. I just can't help myself. It's because we aren't strong enough to withstand temptation on our own. The ability to bear it comes from God's grace. But we have to ask for it. We need his presence. We need to look to him and admit our need in order to stand firm in the face of temptation. Don't be smug. It's pride that comes before the fall. Just when you think, man, I'm strong enough. I can withstand this. It's when the enemy will come and knock you flat on your face. But the weak, they know they need God's strength to overcome temptation. That's why Paul would go on to say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The Jews in the wilderness and the Corinthian church, they're both very confident of themselves. They kept flirting with idolatry, and they reaped disaster again and again. And they kept on doing it. It's God alone who enables us to live a holy life. We can't do it in the flesh. If we're not walking with the Lord, we will fail to overcome temptation. Walk with the Lord or stumble in your flesh. But if we are depending on God for our daily strength, he will provide a way for us to stand up against temptation. Let us praise God and depend on him to deliver us from the evil one. So Paul tells them, flee. Flee idolatry. It's not something you want to flirt with. You can't just stand by aimlessly. I sometimes think us modern Christians like to flaunt our liberty in Christ so much, right? That's kind of the rallying cry of us today. Even when it's not even really liberty, it's just flat out sin. We'll say like, oh, I have freedom in Christ to do this, even though the Bible tells me I shouldn't. we'll call it legalism if someone doesn't want to watch TV like, I don't know, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to name like a real show or anything, so I'll just make one up called like Game of Thrones or something. And, you know, a show that's mostly just nudity but with some dragons thrown in. We'll say, I have liberty to watch it, right? Do you really, though? I mean, look, I know as a man, I don't want to subject myself, expose myself to a bunch of naked women on a screen. I just recognize it doesn't bring out the best things in my heart. So just flee. Don't try and see how close you can get before you trip and fall. It's not how near you can get to sin, but how far you can fly away. That's what Paul is saying. Now moving into the last section, Paul inserts some practical application for how the Corinthians must avoid idols within their midst. He uses a common occurrence of eating meals together. You know how closely linked food and worship are? You ever think about that? We're gonna have the Lord's Supper in a little bit. If we went back through the Old Testament with a fine-tooth comb and looked at all the examples of Israel committing idolatry, a good majority of them would begin with eating. That's how it happened before after they made the calf, before they worshipped it, they had a big feast together. Even before a one-night stand, most people at least go out to dinner first, right? You know that's why many religious folks were very suspicious of Jesus. He ate with prostitutes, with tax collectors, common sinners of the day, people that even non-religious people recognize. Something ain't right about them, because sharing a meal with someone is intimate. And he chose to eat with the lowly in society, tax collectors and prostitutes, people that were criminals and crooks. Unlike the Hebrews, however, Jesus was able to share a meal with an idolater and not join in their false worship of idols. So the Corinthians, they trusted in this Christ. They'd received new hearts. They had the Holy Spirit inside of them. But there was a real problem that faced them living in a city full of idols. If they were to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, it could actually sanction this idolatry. However, the idols are not actually even real. They're fake. So as a Christian, could you really partake in a practice that just pretend, you know? To do so would mislead those who think it is real into thinking maybe you too were a worshiper of pretend gods. But if you didn't eat the meat, does that make it seem like the idol is real, right? Well, you don't believe in it, so what are you afraid of, you know? Both idol sacrifice and idol and the idol itself are a lie, Paul tells us. However, demons are real. The Bible talks about them again and again, angels that have rebelled against God and now seek the destruction of his people. You wouldn't want to accidentally interact with one of them who's acting as if it were one of these idols, one of these false gods. Have you ever noticed how superstitious people can be, especially those who aren't Christians, right? They might poke fun at you. Ha, you go to church. That's dumb. You believe in God. What a joke. Hey, you done with that newspaper over there? I got to check my horoscope here real quick. You never noticed that? So I'm an idiot because I believe in one all-knowing creator who rules the universe, but you think your destiny is controlled by a paint-by-numbers in the stars? Really? All right. So along that line, in an area like the Capital Region, I run into people that mess around with all kinds of weird stuff, like psychics and Ouija boards and all kinds of stuff. Is it possible for a psychic to know the future? Or for a Ouija board to help you communicate with someone beyond the grave? Well, if you know your Bible, then no, that can't actually happen. It would be an idol worship to partake in that, however, you know? But there's no such thing as idols. They're all pretend. But the Bible mentions these malicious spirits called demons. Would they be happy to have influence on those who willingly mess around with the spiritually superstitious? Absolutely. The problem with idols is not that they are real, but that as Christians, we don't want to lead others to believe that they are. We want to lead them to the true God. Nor do we want to introduce people to demons. But most of all, we don't want to provoke the Lord's anger by chasing after lesser gods. The Old Testament warns us about this as well. In Deuteronomy, we read, "They have made me jealous with what is no God, and they have provoked me to anger with their idols. Why look to the stars to determine your destiny when you know the God who holds the stars in his hands and created them?" Seems pretty silly when you put it in that perspective. You cannot share in false worship of idols and then claim to worship Christ at the same time. The sin is not in the thing that's worshipped, but it's in the heart of the one who worships something other than God. That's the danger in worshiping the creation instead of the creator. We cannot sit at the table of idols or demons and also at the table of Christ. They're mutually exclusive. So as I try to wrap up here, we're going to head into a time of communion. This is the Lord's table that I'm going to invite you into. The communion wine is the blood of Christ. The Lord wished to entrust to us his body and the blood which he poured out for the remission of our sins. If you have received worthily, you become like what you have received. Look towards Christ. Turn away from idols. If you're not yet a Christian, I would ask you not to participate in communion. Not because I don't love you, but because it would actually represent a reality that's not yet true of you. The Bible actually says you'd be drinking God's wrath to pretend to sit at this table when you're still sharing in the table of false gods. I want to conclude with these thoughts. Everything that happened to the wandering Hebrews is understood as a picture of the truth that has been revealed in Christ. Moses and the children of Israel passed from the old life of slavery in Egypt to the new life of faith. Christians make the same spiritual journey when they are converted. For the Israelites in the wilderness, water flowed from the rock. For you, blood flowed from Christ. Water satisfied them for an hour or a day, but Christ's blood purchases for us eternity. Manna in the wilderness fed them for a day, but Christ's body, broken, atoned for all the sins of human history. Come to his table if you belong to him. Forsake your idols. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We have at times put Christ to the test, like Israel in the wilderness, but Jesus himself was put to the test in our place, tempted in a similar wilderness by the devil after fasting for 40 days, and where each of us has given in and been disobedient, he was perfectly obedient, even to the point of death, death on the cross, and his victory was won on our behalf. When Israel grumbled against God and he sent poisonous snakes, Moses was able to save some of them by holding up a bronze image of a snake. Anyone who looked at it would be saved. When Jesus came in John 3:14, he calls himself that snake. So odd. Now, a snake is a cursed creature in Scripture. Why would Jesus say that about himself? It's because on the cross, he became a curse for us, for all of us who have made idols. He suffered the punishment that we should suffer for our idolatry, even though he never worshiped or bowed down to a false god. He died as our substitute so we can live. Come to his table. He is good. Come celebrating the unity we have in Christ. The body of Christ is one body. Hence we have one bread made of many grains, but so formed into each other that we are no longer conscious of them. We become one with Christ and with each other. So come, look to Christ and become like him. Turn away from your idols and drink deeply of him. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, pardon all of our sins on this day, on this week, and this year, all of the sins of our lives, sins of our early years, our middle years, and even our advanced years that are yet before us, our sins of omission and commission, of bad tempers, of irritability and anger, of language and life and labors, of hard-heartedness, of our unbelief, our presumption, our pride, our unfaithfulness, our lack of prayer on behalf of the souls of our neighbors, our lack of boldness and actions in the cause of Christ, of our deficiency and zeal for his glory, of bringing dishonor upon your great name, of our deception, our injustice, our untruthfulness in our dealings with others, of impurity in thought, word, and deed, of coveting, which is idolatry, of material things that we've hoarded and often squandered, not devoting it to your glory. You, the great giver, God, forgive us of the sins in private and in the family, in work and in recreation, in the busy presence of men, in the study of your word, and in our neglect of reading it. In prayers we offer without heart in those times we don't pray at all, in time misspent in giving into Satan's schemes, in opening our hearts to his temptations, and not being attentive when we know that he's near. Forgive us for quenching the Holy Spirit, sins against light and knowledge, against conscience, and the restraints of your spirit. Pardon all our sins known and unknown, felt and unfelt, confessed and unconfessed, remembered or forgotten. Good Lord, hear, and hearing us, forgive. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.